Well, last week we talked a little bit about Oh, yes.
Recording in progress.
Last week we talked a little bit about the controversy that arose over open and closed communion. And the question, as it was posed, at least by some people that talked about it, was a question about what it takes to become a Christian. And that, they said, underlies the discussion about the Lord's Supper. But we're going to see the same thing tonight, but it arises in a different context. This time, the question has been couched in terms of Christians in the sect. And it all arises from a statement that Alexander Campbell made in the Millennial Harbinger, and then a response that came to him from a lady in Lunenburg, Virginia. And then his response, and a lot of other people responded to what Campbell had to say. So let's sort of set the stage here. The beginning of all of this was an article that appeared in the Millennial Harbinger, 1837. This was written by Alexander Campbell. It was titled Letters to England. And it was a letter that was intended by Campbell, I think, to cooperate with Christians everywhere in a what he called a global effort to promote every benevolent, humane, and charitable object which can ameliorate the conditions of human existence. And you have to remember, this is 1837. Conditions are a little rough, particularly if you consider it from the vantage point of the 21st century, or now I guess the 21st century. Conditions on the frontier in America were pretty rough. Conditions even in Europe were not what we would say was made for an easy life. And he, in the course of this letter, made an itemized accounting of these efforts, and he urged believers, everybody that was subscribing to the Millennial Harbinger, to join in these endeavors. Now, where he crossed the line, at least in the view of some of his readers, was his view that his suggestion that we should join hands with those, what he called, outside of sectarian parameters, and together as fellow believers seek to push back the effects of present spiritual darkness, which is our true enemy. Now, this is what he wrote that people took issue with. He said, "We would indeed have no objections to cooperate in these matters with all Christians and raise contributions for all such purposes as, in our judgment, are promotive of the divine glory or of human happiness, whether or not they belong to our churches." Here's the phrase that got him in so much trouble. "For we find in all Protestant parties Christians as exemplary as ourselves, according to their and our relative knowledge and opportunities." Well, a lady And I'm supposing that it's a lady from the things that she said in this letter. She wrote to Campbell, and he published her response in the Millennial Harbinger. She wrote to him and said, "I was much surprised today while reading the Harbinger to see that you recognize the Protestant parties as Christians. You say you find in all Protestant parties Christians. Dear brother, my surprise and ardent desire to do what is right prompt me to write to you at this time. I feel well assured from the estimate that you place on the female character that you will attend to my feeble questions in search of knowledge. Will you be so good as to let me know how anyone becomes a Christian? What act of yours gave you the name of Christian? At what time had Paul the name of Christ called upon him? At what time did Cornelius have Christ named upon him? Is it not through this name we obtain eternal life? Does the name of Christ or Christian belong to any but those who believe the gospel, repent, and are buried by baptism into the death of Christ?" As I read what this lady has written to Campbell, it seems to me that she's taking issue with his statement that he finds in all Protestant parties Christians. Remember, that was specifically what he had written. I don't think, in terms of what she said in this letter, she really takes issue with whether or not we could join with those people in doing whatever was good, whatever would benefit humankind, whatever was benevolent. And so I think the issue is a pointed issue. She is disturbed by the fact that Campbell, in what he wrote, referred to those people as Christians. Now, I don't know this for sure, but I don't think this lady from Lunenburg really argued with the fact that we could join with them in an effort to ameliorate suffering. That if there was a great storm and people were suffering a great deal from flooding that followed the storm, I don't think that she would argue that we could join with other people that she would say are not Christians, whether or not we called them Christians, and try to ameliorate their suffering. I don't, as I read what she has written, it seems to me that the issue revolves around calling them Christians, not around joining with them to do something that's good. Does anybody see anything different in her letter than what I'm seeing? Now, this is still something that we wrestle with when there's a tornado or an earthquake and somebody like Samaritan's Purse sets up an aid station in a stricken area. should we participate with them? Should I send my funds to Samaritan's Purse so that they can do the work that they're doing in Haiti or someplace like that? So these are still questions that we wrestle with. These are the, as we pointed out when we talked about the communion, open and closed communion, those are still questions that we wrestle with. Well, these are still questions that we wrestle with as well.
Dean, it strikes me as if we are to help them, we help the church first in that city or whatever it is. And then, but to say that, well, we're going to help them rebuild the church building that was lost at the Baptist place, I think that's their job to do. And so but I don't think she was addressing that. I'm like you, she was addressing that what made a Christian. Why would you call Baptists or Methodists Christians? Because they didn't obey the gospel.
Right. So,
but as far as helping people, I think that we probably, it says to the house of God first. And then if you, well, if you had a friend in there or something, you could send personal money, I guess, but not sure I would want to do it through another church for sure.
Right. And the, you know, truth be told, some of these sectarian groups are much more prepared to help in a country like Haiti or Puerto Rico, or when there was the devastating tidal wave that just wiped out huge numbers of people in Southeast Asia. These folks tend to have an infrastructure that lets them respond to that, where many times we don't. And we do the best we can. And to, you know, to address what you were saying, we've tried to help folks in the Philippines, and we've done it in many cases by looking for people that we knew that were on the ground in the Philippines who could help in that situation. If you gave me money to help support folks in the Philippines, I wouldn't know what to do with it. But there are people that are on the ground in that place that we can trust. And sometimes there's not anybody there that we know that we can deal with, that we can trust. So that's not to say that God doesn't have people in that place. It's just that we may not know them. So it's very difficult for us to respond. But I agree with you, Jimmy. I think the issue that she raises is, should we call them Christians? Not so much should we participate with them in trying to help. So, Campbell responded to what the lady from Lunenburg had written to him. This was his response. He published again this in the pages of the Millennial Harbinger. And this time it was in an article called "Who is a Christian?" That's where he went. "I answer," he said, "everyone that believes in his heart that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God, repents of his sins, obeys him in all things." And then again, this is an important phrase, "according to his measure of knowledge of his will." Campbell always stressed in his teaching that a man had to respond to God given his level of knowledge. He doesn't, Campbell would never say that salvation is dependent upon having perfect knowledge. And he was not going to set the standard for how much knowledge somebody had to have. So there's perfect knowledge, and then there's knowledge that's imperfect a little bit, and then there's knowledge that's imperfect a little bit more than that, and then there's kind of beginner's knowledge. None of us has perfect knowledge. There's no question about that. I don't know anybody that has perfect knowledge. I know some people that think that they have perfect knowledge, but I don't know anybody that has perfect knowledge. I don't know anybody that practices perfectly what they know that they ought to be doing. We're all fallible. We're all at different levels of understanding God's will. And Campbell said, in short, salvation is not knowledge-based. He said it's possible for Christians to be imperfect in some respects without an absolute forfeiture of the Christian state or character. In other words, one may fail to fully understand some aspect of God's word or will and yet not forfeit thereby salvation. Who among us has achieved flawless insight and application? Thus, he said, should we not be a bit more gracious and generous toward others who are in a similar condition? He said this, it is the image of Christ the Christian looks for and loves. Sorry, I tried to move that line down and I missed the L. It's the image of Christ the Christian looks for and loves. This does not consist in being exact in a few items, but in general devotion to the whole truth as far as known. I have a great affinity for people who honestly will do everything that they know that they ought to do. And some of them don't know some of the things that they ought to be doing.
If they have confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, and they still have to be baptized, because you're not in the body of Christ until you're baptized into the body. I mean, and if they do know anything, then they would find somebody and study with them. And then, of course, you wouldn't refuse them if they didn't know revelations or something like that. No, that doesn't matter. But you do have to believe in Christ, that he is the Son of God, and be baptized into his body. So that kind of says it can't just be on knowledge or lack of knowledge, but you have to know those things before you can become a Christian.
Well, Campbell would have been unwilling to take that position. Campbell would have...
I know, that's not good.
Right. I'm just trying to explain where Campbell was. Campbell would have said,
"Yeah,
I'm not going to set a list of things that you have to know."
Well, it doesn't seem right to me for him to say that, but I see where you're coming from. Of course, we're learning where he was and what he was doing, so we kind of get the idea of how the Church of Christ began and so on and so forth. I get that, but I have a big mouth and I can't be quiet on that.
Okay.
Sorry.
That's okay. It's a good comment. And I think some of this comes from the fact that Campbell himself had to start learning things. And I think Campbell would have considered himself to be a Christian even before he was clear about the purpose of baptism, the nature of baptism, he would have been, quote unquote, baptized as a baby, and probably would have early on in his career. If you had asked him, have you been baptized? He'd have said yes, based on what he had done as a baby. And there were people who were baptized in at the time that Campbell was writing this. Remember, there were people that at that time had been baptized in order to get into the Baptist church, not for the remission of sins. They had been baptized, they had been immersed, but purpose was a little bit wrong. And there were people who were baptized for the remission of sins, but probably they did it in order to be safe, if that was something that God required, not that they would have said God absolutely requires it. But they weren't going to take any chances, so they would have been baptized. So baptism was a broad subject. Ron, you had a comment.
I was going to say that we have to remember that this is a time of restoration, that they're taking baby steps. They're trying to make clear. I'm sure there's a lot of argument, discussion, and whatnot like that about these things. But we have to remember that people that are willing to be baptized in order to study God's word are not required by God. That's when they begin to learn. After they're baptized, their sins are forgiven. Now, yes, a lot of people are probably very knowledgeable about God's word, but there are a lot of people who first come to God, first come to realize that they need to be set right with God. And as long as they know the steps that need to be done, they're willing to be baptized. That's when they begin to learn about God, about Christ, and about the concepts that God requires. They don't have to know all that stuff to begin with. You remember Paul talking about, he says, hey, you know, you people should be eating meat, but you're still drinking milk. You haven't progressed in the learning. That's what young Christians are need to do, is they need to drink the milk. That's how they learn. Eventually they'll be willing or have knowledge enough to eat meat and know the deeper things that God wants. But, you know, as far as joining other groups and stuff like that, I feel that if you need to do that, that's fine and dandy, but you do it on an individual basis. You don't use church funds.
Okay, and we'll see how that, you make a very good point, and we'll see how that kind of shakes out as they continue to have these discussions.
May I make a comment?
Yeah, go ahead.
I don't want to be nitpicky, but I want to make sure that we understand that this restoration movement, this is not how the Church of Christ began. This is not the history of our beginnings. The church was established by Jesus Christ, and we've got that recorded in the New Testament. This is just a period of history that people who were seeking after God and trying to make some changes and trying to do this to the best of their ability. And they were flawed. And I think that Campbell does make this point very well. They were flawed in their understanding, just like we're flawed in our understanding. And we're constantly growing and constantly learning. But I just wanted to clarify that this is not the history of the Church of Christ as we know it. This is a point in time. Does that make sense?
Yeah, good point. And that's the point that we've been trying to make all along. This was not the beginning of the church. In fact, last week, remember we talked about how Isaac Eric argued that Christians had been driven into the sects by the influence of popery. So you didn't have this in the beginning. And then you had all of this division.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So that's kind of it's a very good point, and thank you for making it. And we need to, you know, we have to always remind ourselves that the Church of Christ didn't begin with Alexander Campbell. We are not part of the Stone Campbell movement. We're part of the church. So,
Dean?
Yeah.
I think that sort of what he's trying to say, that believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and repents of his sins and obeys him, I think he's also saying that you have to love your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul. And I think he's saying that if you do love God that way and you understand his authority and his right for honor, that no matter where you are, if somebody shows you a way to the truth, that you will get there, no matter where you start.
Yeah, I think that's the point that he's trying to make. And I think it's a true point as well. You had another response, Carol?
No, just that one.
Okay.
I was going to say, thank you, Kim. I thought that I was saying that because I know he didn't establish the church. I know the scripture, but I didn't say it properly. But thank you for bringing that out, because that's very important. So thank you.
Yes, thank you, Jimmy.
Okay. This question revolves around, who do I consider to be my brother? And it's not new. It's not something that we have resolved, that we don't worry about anymore. It's something that we still worry about. It's the cause of discussion, debate, dissension. It has been for centuries. It goes all the way back to the time of Jesus, if you think about it. The Apostle John struggled with the question because they encountered a disciple who wanted to serve God, but he wasn't part of the company that was with Jesus. And the Apostle John almost says, look, if he's not in our company, if he's not with us, then we can't approve of what he's doing. And Jesus corrects that misimpression. Let's read Luke 9 at verse 49. Does somebody have that? Can somebody read that for us?
And John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us.
Okay. And if you think about that carefully, what John has said is that we become the standard of judgment. The standard of judgment is not Jesus. He took the focus off of Jesus and he put it onto being a part of that group that was around Jesus. And when you do that, then you splinter into different factions. It's inevitable because you've taken your eyes off of Jesus and you've said you have to agree with me. Campbell argued, when others must follow along with us before we'll acknowledge them as brethren, we've become sectarian. The mark of brotherhood, he argued, is when we both are following after Jesus. And in my mind, he's correctly analyzed that situation. The mark of brotherhood is when we both follow after Jesus. And you've seen the illustration a number of times, the triangle. I'm over here, you're over there, Jesus is at the top. The only way that we have fellowship with each other at the bottom is because we both have a relationship with Jesus at the top. And that illustration is of an incredibly important one. It's, I don't get to decide. Jesus has to decide. And that's a question that they wanted to, that they struggled with. So on September the 28th, 1837, there had been a lot of back and forth in the pages of the Millennial Harbinger. Alexander Campbell made this statement. My opinion is no rule of action to my brethren, nor would I offer it unsolicited to any man. While we inculcate faith, repentance, and baptism upon all as essential to their constitutional citizenship in the Messiah's kingdom and to their sanctification and comfort as Christians, no person has a right to demand our opinions on all the differences of this generation except for his own private gratification. He is certainly safer who obeys from the heart that mold, and that's not a typo, that's really the way he spelled mold back in 1837, that mold of doctrine delivered to us by the apostles, and he only has praise of God and man and of himself as a Christian who believes, repents, and is baptized and keeps all the ordinances, positive and moral, as delivered to us by the holy apostles. So he tries to answer his critics who made many of the points that we've been making tonight, but he says, still, it comes down to a man has to do what he knows that he has to do. If he doesn't know he has to be baptized, then Campbell would say, I can't say that he is not a Christian. It's what we know. So that didn't stop the criticism. But the criticism after that point seemed to focus not on whether or not we're going to call them a Christian, but the criticism broadened after that point. The first line of criticism was the restoration of the ancient orders depended upon locating the original ground of unity. That's just like we saw last week when we talked about open and closed communion. Second line of criticism. The church becomes indistinguishable from sectarian groups. And again, that's similar to the controversy over open and closed communion. But here's where the point that Ron made, it becomes so important. If I choose to collaborate with a Baptist preacher in standing up against abortion, that doesn't mean that I'm collaborating with the Baptist Church, nor does it mean that the Coburg Road Church of Christ is collaborating with the Baptist preacher. I'm choosing to collaborate with someone to do a good work. And I don't think there's much question that to oppose abortion, or in just picking that as an illustration because it's such a hot button topic today, choosing to stand against abortion and to even stand arm in arm with someone that I know is a Baptist doesn't necessarily mean that I'm standing with the Baptist Church or that the Church of Christ is standing with the Baptist preacher. It just means that I'm doing a good work, this man is doing a good work, and we're proceeding together. So that's the point that I think Ron was making. And it's a valid point, and one that we have to always remember. Now, then there was a line of criticism that was leveled against Campbell. I'm not certain that I understand completely. This line of criticism argued that there can be no communion between light and darkness. And if there can be no communion between light and darkness, I cannot stand on a stage with a Baptist preacher. Me personally, I cannot stand on a stage with a Baptist preacher and speak against abortion. Now, back in their day, it probably was the issue of drunkenness. This is the time when I don't want to say teetotaling, but I can't think of a better word. When the evils of alcohol and alcoholism were being discussed so broadly, that's probably what they were standing against in those days. So let's look at the couple of the passages that frequently were cited to make this point. Can somebody read 2 Corinthians 6, verses 13 through 15? And then can we get somebody else to read Ephesians 4, 17 through 20? Second Corinthians 6, verses 13 through 15.
Now in the like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Was that the right one?
Yep.
Okay.
Yep. And can I get, thank you, Eileen. Can I get somebody else to read Ephesians 4?
So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the fertility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Is that the one you wanted?
Yep. Keep reading down through.
But you did not learn Christ in this way. That's 20th.
Okay. And some people had argued that based on these passages, I can't have any participation at all with a non-believer. So a person who is not a Christian at all, who claims no affiliation with God, in fact, he could be an atheist, and that person could still be opposed to the notion of abortion. They could be opposed to the notion of abortion because they argue that it causes long-term damage to a woman who chooses to have an abortion. Has nothing to do with taking a life, has nothing to do with God. Their argument is that it harms the woman who has an abortion. Just like some people today talk about puberty blockers, and they say we shouldn't be administering puberty blockers because they can cause cancer. Their argument has nothing to do with God. Their argument has nothing to do with recognizing God's authority. And I frequently find myself on the same side of an issue with a person who is like that. Now, sometimes we're going to come down on different sides of the question. But frequently, and I have been particularly interested in the question of abortion and doing what I can to speak out against abortion. I'm also concerned about the issue of human trafficking, and I do what I can to speak out against human trafficking and pornography. Those are three things that are a part of our culture today that I think are terribly damaging. And as a Christian, I try to do what I can to speak out against those things. And I have been invited to be a part of rallies against those things. I've not been able to participate just because of scheduling difficulties. But I've concluded that I would participate in those efforts to speak against what I think are ungodly characteristics that are a part of our culture. And in the future, I may participate. It seems like they always have their rallies on Sunday mornings. And that's, I can't do that. So other comments, questions? I guess this is particularly, this strikes me as particularly important because of some things that are happening in our culture today.
I'm not sure I would want to go to a rally like that because it always violence and everything in these days. If you express an opinion, and I wouldn't want to get hurt, but from the opposition, so to speak. Maybe I'm a coward, I don't know. It's a matter of opinion. Whatever you think is right for you to do, that's what you do, you know, because I have debated a Baptist preacher in San Francisco on the street. But it wasn't a rally, you know.
Yes.
A lot of people were standing around. They didn't like it, but that's the way it goes.
But
that's just my opinion.
You know, I've reached the conclusion that I will not be silenced by violence.
Well, that's a good thing.
I don't go looking for it. And
right.
I won't go into a situation that I think is going to turn violent, unaware of what's going on. But I will not be silenced by violence any more than I would be silenced about God. And we all have to pick and choose. You know, Jesus did say to his apostles, if they won't receive you, then leave. Shake the dust off your feet. Don't cast your pearls before swine.
Well, I think prayer is still effective, too.
That's a good point, Carolyn. Good point. And we always try to do that. And I think the importance of prayer cannot be overstated.
Absolutely not.
So if you hear one day about me going to I'm not going to go confront folks that are marching outside of Justice Kavanaugh's house. They're not interested in a discussion. There'd be no purpose in me going there. But I will take advantage of opportunities as they come.
And we'll be praying for you, too, for your safety.
Pray I don't get my head bashed in.
I can make a joke about bashing your head in, but I won't. I would certainly be praying for you, too, because I don't want you to get hurt. And you are very good at behaving yourself in something like that. So,
thank you. And it's not a laughing matter.
It's not.
It really isn't. And sometimes it's gallows humor. You know, you whistle on your way through the cemetery.
No, if you went, I would know exactly what you were doing. And I certainly would appreciate your choice in what to do. So,
well,
I'm not condemning at all. I don't mean to say that. And yeah. So anyhow.
Well, folks, you've reached the limit of what I know. Next week, we'll talk about the Sand Creek controversy. And that'll be the last of the discussions for a little while, and then we'll return and we'll talk about kind of the current state of affairs, and we'll talk about sponsoring church arrangements, and we'll talk about those kinds of things and church cooperation. Those have been very divisive, not talking about individuals, but talking about churches. So that will probably start up after we take a little bit of a break over the summer. But we'll talk about the Sand Creek controversy. And this is the genesis of most of the bylaws that are written today to govern who is in control of a piece of property. So when we talk about the corporation bylaws for the Coburg Road Church of Christ, most of that comes, we may not realize that that's where it comes from, but most of that comes from a controversy that was settled in court that arose out of the Sand Creek congregation.